Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We'll pick it up where we left off last week with a very brief review. Page 1521. We've been looking at the topic of Christian liberty for a good while. Because in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, there's so much in that first paragraph about what we enjoy as believers in the New Testament era in terms of our liberty in Christ. Last week, we began to look at the second paragraph, which warns us about not being subjected to the doctrines and commandments of men. And so we began with Matthew 15, page 1521, and we will read again starting at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" A way of review from last week, very briefly, as we examined the footnotes of a very interesting Bible that each year I try to read through the Bible in a different translation. And so on January 1st, I chose an Orthodox Jewish translation of the Old Testament. Of course, no Jew will refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament because that sounds bad. And so a Jew, in referring to the Bible, means only the Old Testament. And so the title for the Old Testament that a Jew would use is the Tanakh. The Tanakh, taking the first letter of the three major divisions of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Katavim, the writings. And the first book of the Katavim is the book of Psalms. And so Jesus recognizes the Tanakh in the Gospel of Luke when he refers to the things that were written about himself in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so, as I've read through that Bible, and I completed reading it about 2 weeks ago, read all of the footnotes, I came over footnote after footnote that really illustrated what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 15. And the big deal with legalism is not that it sets the standard too high, but it sets the standard too low. Most people are unaware of that. When they think of legalism, they think of a setting too high a standard. I submit to you that legalism always sets too low a standard. And we'll see that, I hope, tonight further. And I pointed out how Jesus cites this one example of Jewish tradition that violated Scripture. He says there in verse 4, God said, "Honor your father and mother." And as Jesus is talking about it here, and as it's illustrated throughout Scripture, what does it mean to honor your father and mother? Of course, it says we should say sir and ma'am and please and thank you. Stand up when they come into the room and those kinds of things. But the heart of the matter goes to that which most people worship, which is money. And so the heart of honoring father and mother has to do with financial help, that when parents are in need, it's not the responsibility of the government. And it's not even first the responsibility of the church. The church is there as a backup system. If you read 1 Timothy there with Paul's instructions having to do with people who are in need, widow ladies, the responsibility is there for the church only if the children don't do their job. It's the job of children to take care of parents. But these clever Pharisees had come up with a way to get around that rule. And what they did, they had a phrase, or they had a word, korban. Korban, an offering. It's an offering. It's dedicated. And so here is something that this man could have used to ease the difficulty financially of his mom and dad, but the Pharisees gave him a way to get out from under it. And all he had to do, he didn't even have to give the money up. All he had to do was say over it, it is korban. It's dedicated to God. And then that money could no longer be used that way. And so here he sits on his stash of cash. And you see how Jesus says there, God said this, verse 5, Matthew 15:5, but you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, see, dedicated to God, he's not to honor his father with it. Thus, and notice here's always the essence of legalism. Legalism is not really about more rules. It's about frou-frou rules to get you where you don't worry about the big rules. That's what legalism is. Legalism is about frou-frou rules to get you confused so you don't worry about the big stuff. And so he says here, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, it's interesting, you see, Jewish tradition, the thing that Jesus was coming up against here, we know what that tradition is because that tradition eventually was put in writing. It was regarded as authoritative, as they would refer to it as the oral law. What did they mean by the oral law? They meant, well, we know it wasn't written down in the Bible, but God still gave it, and it's been preserved by our elders down through the generations. And if you want to read it, it's found in the Talmud. And so there are two basic divisions ethnically of Jews, and there are two basic versions of the Talmud. But the Talmud contains the traditions of the elders. And what's nifty about this Orthodox Jewish translation of the Bible that I've read is that its footnotes are all taken by and large from the Talmud, and they preserve this tradition that goes back to Jesus' time. And does anyone remember one of the most glaring thing that we discovered last week as I read to you an example of how they were able to get around the clear teaching of the Word of God by means of a tradition? Anybody remember?
David,
yes. According to Jewish tradition, David neither committed murder nor did he commit adultery, according to Jewish tradition. Well, did he have sex with Bathsheba, according to Jewish tradition? Yes, he did. Did he have her husband killed, according to Jewish tradition? Yes, he did. But it wasn't adultery, and it wasn't murder. Isn't that an amazing thing? And as I read that to you, it was an amazing thing. And it was so amazing because what they said was, well, she really wasn't married to Uriah at the time because they dreamed up a nifty rule. Said, well, David's men always gave their wives a conditional divorce before they left for battle so that if they were killed, their wife would be not bound to her husband who would be missing in action. And she wouldn't have to wait and prove, so she could immediately get married after that because she wasn't really married. Now, where did that come from? It's a tradition of the elders. Is there a scintilla of written historical evidence to back up that tradition of the elders? And the answer is there is not one scintilla of evidence to back up that claim. They simply made it up. Well, what about killing Uriah the Hittite? Wasn't that murder? Well, David probably shouldn't have done that, but maybe he should have done it because Uriah the Hittite refused to go sleep with his wife when David told him to go sleep with his wife. You remember Uriah the Hittite's there and David is sent for him and he gets there. And of course, David's looking for a scheme so he can blame Bathsheba's pregnancy on Bathsheba's husband. And so he says, look here, while you're here, why don't you go down there to your house, spend the night? And he said, Your Majesty, I can't do that. My fellow soldiers are out there sleeping on the ground defending our nation. I'm going to stay here and guard your house. And so what the Pharisees did with that, the Jewish tradition, the tradition of the elders, the thing Jesus is talking about, said, well, that wasn't really murder because he refused a direct order of the king, and in swearing that he wouldn't do it, he dishonored the king and therefore was worthy of death, and so David is just carrying out a legitimate death penalty on him. Now, I'm not making that up. Those of you who were here last week, remember I read that, and I've put those quotes on the Internet. It's just an amazing thing, and what it shows is that the essence of real God-honoring faith is a matter of the heart. And without a new heart, wicked men can always come up with a scheme to make themselves feel better about themselves and look down on others and justify themselves. In other words, there is a defense attorney inside all of us who is quick to try to figure out a scheme to cover up what we've done and feel okay about it. But the essence of a godly heart is that it's a broken heart. And as David confessed when he was confronted with his sin, and he didn't cover it up, he was honest with God, that the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. And so when Jesus is here dealing with these people who have their traditions, they don't know God, they don't love God, they don't follow God, but they claim to be God's people. And he says in verse 6, he is not to honor his father with it, you see, according to their thing. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, what's the greatest evidence that our heart is with the Lord and close to the Lord? It's not doing what's found in verse 9. Those whose hearts are far from God, who don't know God, who don't have a relationship with God, are described in verse 9 this way. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So the essence of godly faith is that it is a Bible-based faith. A Bible-based faith. And that when men add to God's Word, here's the strange way of putting it, paradoxically, they really are going to always take away from God's Word. That's the strange truth. So I say again, legalism is not raising the bar. Legalism is lowering the bar. Because when the legalist adds stuff to the Word of God, he will always end up taking away from the Word of God. So you see, with this oral law, this tradition, this Jewish tradition that's been written down in the Talmud, this thing that the Pharisees crucified Jesus over, these additions to God's written Word that they came up with, in reality, they were not making men and women holier. They were making unholy men and unholy women feel better about themselves or their rules and giving them excuses. So David really wasn't a murderer. David really wasn't an adulterer. It's really not so bad what you're doing. There's a good excuse for it according to our tradition. But Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 here, and he says, you people don't know God. You're not God's people. You honor me with they honor me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is vain. Their teachings are not the teachings of the Word of God. They're just following the arrogant imaginations of their ancestors. Verse 10. So Jesus goes on to explain. What's the essence of legalism? It's focus on externals instead of the heart. Look at verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. Now remember, the whole issue had to do with Jesus' disciples not following a Jewish tradition of hand washing. That's verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. This didn't have anything to do. My daddy was a health officer, and I would travel with daddy sometimes, and he would go into a restaurant and check things. And before he would leave, he had a little sign he had to require the owner of the restaurant to put up in both the men's bathroom and the women's bathroom. Wash your hands before you return to work. Well, this hadn't anything to do with hygiene. It had to do with ritual purification, washing off those nasty Gentiles off your hands. So Jesus says in verse 10, He called the crowd to Him and said, "Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean." What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. He's talking about impure in the eyes of God. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Now, why does what go into you not make you unclean, but what comes out of your mouth make you unclean? He's going to explain. But before he does, he had the Sunday dinner preacher roast committee came to him in verse 12. And preachers, I'll tell you, this is the truth. Every preacher that I know who ever tries to preach is always going to have people always worried over people getting upset. That's always the way. I've had that my entire... I was licensed to preach in the fall of 1965. How many years ago? This fall. 1965. 41 years. So I've been preaching for 41 years as a licensed preacher. My dog isn't even... Well, he does have a license. He's got a dog tag. So I've been preaching for 41 years as a licensed preacher this fall. And I'll tell you this. When Jesus' disciples came to him, I've had that my entire preaching ministry. Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? What do you think of that? You know, not everybody is offended, but there's a whole crowd of good people who love Jesus. They're always worried about those folks being offended. Well, folks don't get saved till they get offended. You ever think about that? Nobody gets saved until they're offended. So, the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Jesus had lambasted them pretty good. Now, listen to what Jesus said. He went and called Dale Carnegie. And he said, "Mr. Carnegie, I need to take your course, how to win friends and influence people." No, he didn't. He, in verse 13, said, he replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots." What's he saying? He's saying that Jewish tradition and the leaders of the Jewish people in his day who followed the Jewish tradition had not been planted by God. And he's saying they're going to be pulled up by the roots. And you know that Jesus' words were literally carried out? That the Sadducees and the Pharisees in leadership, within a generation, they were put to the sword, they were destroyed, their temple was destroyed, they were led captive. The Romans melted down the temple. And I have a coin, a silver coin, that was minted from the temple silver. And I know that because it has on one side a menorah and a woman weeping. And it says in Latin, "Judea weeping." And it was minted with silver from the Jewish temple in my little coin collection. So he says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. Let them be." Why? He says, "They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." What's he saying? Well, I tell you, as I read that Orthodox Jewish translation of the Bible with its footnotes from January the 1st into July this year, I concluded over and over again, these men, though they're obviously very smart and clever, who wrote the Talmud, who captured the oral law and put it into writing, were blind men. Only a blind man would say that David was not a murderer and an adulterer. Only a blind man. And that's why Jesus said of the leaders of Israel in his day, "Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Verse 15. Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." Now, Jesus was always so gentle in how he responded to folks, especially to the core membership of the church, the Wednesday night and Sunday night crowd. And so he says in verse 16, just what's appropriate to say to the Wednesday night and Sunday night crowd, the cream of the crop. And what did he say to them? Where y'all been? What you been doing? Has anybody listened to what I've been preaching? Are you still so dull, he says? Yeah, that's an amazing thing. I mean, you know, hey, Lord, we could use a little encouragement right now. Hello? We've got the Pharisees chewing us up on one side and the Sadducees on another. We've been out here trying to do some PR work for you, Lord, and you're not helping the situation. And he says, are you so dull? Are you just stupid? I mean, is that kind of what he was saying? Now, let me ask you, I mean, if we were to put this into Central Louisiana 21st century English, would it sound something like, are you so stupid? Are you still so stupid? Are you just so thick-headed still? I mean, wow, wait a minute, Lord. Can't you flatter us a little bit to encourage us? So here he explains, verse 17. They've been asking, what does it mean that you're not defiled by what goes into your mouth, but what comes out of your mouth? He says, here it is, verse 17. And you know, Jesus was a great Victorian preacher. He was very prissy and very refined. Verse 17. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? The more literal translation of what Jesus actually said is, goes into the latrine. That's what he said. In other words, he's talking about digestion from beginning to the end. It goes into the toilet. You eat it, you process it, and you defecate it. That's what he's saying. What kind of preacher is that? He says, verse 18, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. Ah, there it is. See again. See, legalism never deals with the heart. It always comes up with whitewash. So I can feel good about me and look down at you. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Verse 19, for out of the heart, what's the source of evil in the world? Is it drugs? Is it poverty? Is it a bad educational system? Is it that we don't have enough socialism in our government? Is it that we don't have enough street lights or midnight basketball? Or why are people so bad, according to Jesus? What government program do we need to come up with now for a few million to solve our problems in society? Well, he says in verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Out of the heart. So the question is posed, is a man a thief because he steals? Jesus' answer is no. A man's not a thief because he steals. A man steals because he's a thief. Is a man a murderer because he commits murder? No, Jesus would say. A man's not a murderer because he commits murder. He commits murder because he's already a murderer in his heart. That's the heart of the issues of life. And this is the thing that makes Christianity different from Judaism, which is an imitation of Old Testament religion, and Islam, which is also an imitation of Old Testament religion, and Hinduism and Buddhism and every other ism in the world. Every religion in the world is about performance, but Christianity is about a broken heart that doesn't try to score points with God by performance, but that recognizes my own inability to please God by my own works, casts myself on God's mercy in Christ, and then attempts to do the right thing with the right motive. And the only right motive in the Bible is gratitude. As Andre Crouch's song, "How Can I Say Thanks for the Things You've Done for Me?" The difference in Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Judaism, Christianity and Hinduism, is works have a place in Christianity, but never to score points with God. They're always the fruit of a broken heart that cries out to God for mercy without my own unworthiness, but then seeks to show God my gratitude by how I live. And you see, that's what it is. Jesus takes us back to the heart. And the problem of why men don't want to deal with the heart is, you know, I can straighten up my life pretty good without God. There are a lot of atheists can straighten up their lives. It's hard if you're an atheist. But, I mean, if you've got enough willpower, you don't need God to straighten up your life outwardly in a few ways. You can, with enough conditioning, you can make a person do right externally. I remember the story I was reading once. I read Robert K. Massey's massive thing on the last Tsar of Russia, and then I read about two-thirds through of his even more massive work on Peter the Great, and then I had to send it back to the library, and somebody else wanted it. But in there was the story of a Russian Orthodox priest. And you know, for those of you who were raised Catholic or Orthodox, you know there is the confessional, and that's where a person is supposed to confess to the priest what they've done wrong. And in this account, the story is told of a Russian Orthodox priest who is hearing the confession of a very immoral woman. And the priest suddenly found himself aroused sexually in listening to this woman's rather graphic and detailed confession of her sexual sins. And how did the priest deal with that in this book, Peter the Great, by Robert K. Massey? True story. He went to the place where people would light candles to pray for others, and he simply, Gordon Liddy style, held his hand over a candle until the flame burned into his hand, until the pain was so searing and great that all frisky thoughts were gone. You don't need God to do that. You can do it yourself. You can use pain and pleasure to condition yourself and do most anything you want to do externally without God. But you can't change your heart without God. Without the Spirit of God moving on your heart, there's no change. And that's why when Jesus takes it back to the heart, He blasts in an absolute way all works righteous religion. And He brings us to the fundamental purpose of the law. Not the exclusive, but the fundamental purpose of the law. The first purpose of the law is not for you to keep it. It's for you to come to grips with the fact when you really understand the law, you can't keep it. And the harder you try, the more bogged down you get. It's only when you surrender and say, "Lord, I am a failure. I cannot." But then you believe through the power of the Spirit of God, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's where the power is. Purpose of the law is to break me. But legalism mushes it under all kinds of silly frou-frou laws. Like, you got to wash your hands. "Oh, I saw your disciples didn't wash their hands." And if you start reading in Jewish tradition, in the Talmud, there actually is a specific written prayer. Don't mean to get gross here, but I think it really illustrates the law as men concoct laws. There is a specific written prayer to recite when you've been constipated and finally get relief. I kid you not, it's in the Talmud. Yes, this is the prayer that you should pray when you're bound up and finally get relief. Now, what I'm getting at is rules and regulations adding to the Word of God quench the human spirit and quench the Spirit of God. And we can consume ourselves without God following these kinds of laws. And when we try to do that, we get off the basics. And the basics boil down to two basic laws. All the Ten Commandments, the entire law and the prophets, Jesus said, can be reduced just to two basic things. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? I used to think that that's pretty simple. But the older I get, the more I realize I've never loved God with all my heart. I like to think I have. But there's always a little bit of Bob sitting there like an undigested pepperoni pizza, followed with two big glasses of sour lemonade, just sitting there about 1 a.m., midnight reflux. There it is. There's a little bit of Bob. Love of Bob. It's always there. And I start thinking, you know, God, I love you with all my heart. And it's good to say that to God. Lord, I just love you. That's wonderful. But even when I've really gotten close to the Lord, I'm still aware. There it is. I love me. And loving my neighbors myself, I like to pat myself on the back and think I do that too. You know, what it boils down to is I really am a whole lot more important, about 99% of the time, than that little lady sitting in the back there. And if you think that's true, it's about 99.999% with regard to you. I'm important. Oh, I might do nice things for you. But I have to tell you, can I be honest with you? There's always... I'm not aware of it now. I want you to know I'm not always aware of this. In fact, I would say I'm almost never aware of it until after the fact. In fact, I have to say that I don't believe that I'm ever aware of it until after the fact. But I've gotten to know myself well enough to realize that even the good stuff I do for people, there's always a hidden, ulterior motive deep down inside, somewhere lurking like a spider under a privy seat, ready to bite you. And it's there. And it's going to get you sooner or later. So, you know, when you reduce it all down, get rid of all the prescribed prayers and all of the this and the hand washing and all the traditions of the elders, and just let's reduce it to two. I fail. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you when St. Paul cries, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In the very next verse, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Lord, there is that strange truth that the more I try in my own strength to do right, the more I become aware when your Spirit moves of how far short I come. But I thank you that Jesus died for my sins, and he also died for these deficiencies in my good works, so that you actually will reward them one day. And I thank you, Lord, that you do provide power to change from the heart through the Holy Spirit. Lord, touch us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.